turn to read the end verses of Romans chapter 8, as we are coming to the end of the chapter quietly. So we can start to read, and we can commence reading at the 28th verse. We can start there. We know that verse so well, at least in our minds, and we can read from there to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, and from verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless to us again the word of God. And with some of these verses in Romans chapter 8 are so wonderful that they need consideration on their own. And it is our concern that they should appear wonderful to us as we turn to meditate upon them. But we are very conscious that before that can actually be, we need the help of God and of the Spirit of God. And we long and pray that we will know such help, even this morning as we turn into this chapter again and look at some of the wonderful things that are said here for us. The verse that I want to look at this morning is found in the 31st of the chapter. And it's a verse that Christians have known throughout their Christian life. It's a verse that they have quoted to God in prayer many times. It's a verse that they have hoped upon in times of difficulty and trial. It's one that they've turned to and found help and comfort from at various periods in their life. True for the individual Christian, and certainly true for the Church of Christ. If God is for us, then who can be against us? If God is for us, who then can be against us? There are things that happen in life that actually defy description. The only medium we've got for seeking to convey issues is the medium of language. And so often we are so limited that we find language insufficient when we are turning to and seeking to consider certain issues. We know that to be true generally in this world. Some of the disasters that take place in the world are so horrific that it's very difficult for the journalist in his writings to try and convey something of the nature of the great and dreadful tragedy that has happened, be it in the air, or be it on the sea, or be it on land. But also there are some things that are so wonderful that it's equally difficult and almost impossible to try and convey the very wonder of these things. And there's no doubt about it when you turn into Romans chapter 8 and when you look at any of the verses and when you look at the verse that we are looking at, it certainly comes into that category. How can a man, how can any person begin to fully bring home to him or herself or to others the wonder of what is said in this statement? Seeing that God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this last section of Romans from 31 to 39 could be further divided, really, and it could be put into categories like 31 to 34 and then 35 to 39. And when Christian writers have thought upon and considered the climax, as it were, of this mighty chapter, they've sought to say that this passage is probably the most wonderful section of the most wonderful chapter that is found in one of the most wonderful books that is found in the whole Bible. Now that begins to at least introduce us to the magnitude of that which we found written here for us, and which we are turning our hearts to seek to consider together. You know, they've even debated over the literary style of the Apostle Paul in this chapter and in these closing verses. And Christian writers have even debated that, because it's come to them in such a way from a literary standpoint that in that alone there is a beauty about it that calls and demands our attention. There are those that have said that surely Paul is quite poetic at the end of this chapter here. He's seeking to express himself, they say, in elevated thought with some kind of metric form to what he is saying. And others have said, no, I think it's plain prose. He's giving to us a statement of fact, but he's stating it in a most wonderful, wonderful way. And then there are others, and they have said, do you know, the Apostle Paul is quite musical in what he is saying here. There's a great rhythm about what he is seeking to state. And if you want to really say something about the style of Paul in his writing here, I think you should describe these last verses of Romans 8 as being the victory song of the Christian and of the Christian church. The victory song is about salvation that God has purchased and brought to his believing people, which his church knows and enjoys, giving to them a glorious assurance, because now there's a great crescendo, and he's going to ultimately end up with this astonishing statement that will say, you know, nothing can possibly separate us from the love of God, which is to be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's the kind of gem that we are facing when we address these words that we have taken for a text in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. And now, let's think about it together, simply, and we trust in a practical way that will be meaningful for us as Christians and as a church at this time and at this particular juncture in our lives. Now, notice, from now on, everything is put in the form of a question, as if Paul is saying, what do you think about this, then? What's your view about that, then? How do you react to this? When you read that, what does that do for you? And it's all put in the form of a question. Why? Well, he wants to engage our minds. And he wants to engage our hearts. And he wants us to think. And he wants us to think about sublime things, about spiritual things, about things that are so wonderful and so glorious. Oh, isn't it easy for us all to be so earthbound in our thinking? And in that sense, in some ways, quite small in our thinking. Our lives are so small, and the world we're living in, while it boasts much, ultimately it's so small. It offers a lot, but produces a little, when you think of it upon the eternal map. Well, now, says Paul, I want you to think big. I want you to think in an elevated way. I want you really to consider something of what I'm seeking to bring for you. Think of this question, he says. How do you answer this? Seeing God is for us, who can be against us. Now, you notice, as it's often put in the Authorized Version, you know, if God be for us, as if the if is some Kipling if, as if it's producing some doubt. It's not, of course. If we were to literally translate it, it would mean something like this. Seeing that God is for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? And you notice how he introduces that very wonderful statement. It's put like this. This is how it's put. What shall we say to these things? Now, what are these things that Paul is calling our attention to? What can we say about these things? Well, again, Christian writers have pondered that, as they should, and as we should, of course, and they've said different things about it. Of course, these things, they say, do you know what it is? It refers to all those things in Romans chapter 8 that Paul have written about and called our attention to right up to this 31st verse. And, of course, we would be happy with that. That's taking in the context. That's the right way to understand the Bible. And when you think of what he's been saying to us, as we've come down Romans and the 8th chapter, you remember us saying the text really is the opening statement. There's no condemnation to them in Christ. And then every verse from there on is an exposition of that. There's no condemnation because of this. There's no condemnation because of that. There's no condemnation as a result of this. And they say, he's saying to them, well, now you've come this far. What are you going to say about these things? How do you respond to them? And then others have said, well, that is right. No doubt he's had Romans chapter 8 in mind. But they said, do you know that we think that he's got more than Romans 8 in mind. He's got the whole of the epistle to the Romans in mind, right up from the first verse of chapter 1, right up to the 30th verse of chapter 8. And then they say, think of the great theme of this great epistle. What is it? It's the plan of salvation. It's something that God has decreed. Something that God planned before time began. Why was this salvation so necessary? And Paul says, that's why I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Well, it's God's dynamic to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, just as Habakkuk of old said, from faith to faith. Why is this gospel so necessary? And why is it so wonderful? I tell you, says Paul, because man's plight is so grave and so deep and so serious. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Perversion in the religious realm leads to perversion in the moral realm. And right up to the 20th verse of chapter 3 when he says, you know, every mouth is stopped. The whole world is guilty before God. There's none righteous. They've all gone out of the way. There is no fear of God before them. Then he says, this great salvation, this wonderful theme of the person and the work of Christ. These things, what mighty things they are, he says. What wonderful things we've been meditating upon and thinking about. And we but scratch the surface, don't we? And yet the surface that we scratch is something that delights our hearts, as well as engages our minds and helps us to think deeply and wonderfully and to look up to heaven and to say, is this what God is like? How great he must be that he's got such a plan, that he's got such a rescue mission that his son has undertaken in order to redeem from lost humanity a church, a company of people for himself. What do you think, says Paul, about these things? How grave it would be and serious if we came to take that in our stride and began to say, yes, we understand that. We're reading a bit about it and must say that we understand a little more of it now than we did when we first believed, and nothing more than that. And how awful it would be if it only engaged our minds and we think about it and we say, yes, this is what the text is saying. Yes, this is a right analysis of the text. Yes, no one could criticize the truth that is being presented here. Yes, it's food for the mind, of course. But if that was all, if it wasn't elevated and exalted into our hearts, if it didn't have an impact upon our lives, what poor, benighted people, even as Christian people that we'd be. What do you think about these things, he says? Does it cause your heart to be ravished? Does it cause you to want to bow in worship? Does it cause you to want to exalt the name of God and sing the praise of Christ and rejoice in the glories of his salvation? And understand all that he's done for us in the Son of his love. Fill us with great anticipation of what awaits the believing heart in the everlasting glory. What do you think? What's your response? My friend, does it not cause you to want to, with Mr. Faber, say, my God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. What do you think, says Paul? What do you say to these things? Does it press in upon your spirit? I want you to desire to live a life that is more pleasing to God, to lament the poverty and the failings of your own Christian life to date, and to cause you to desire God helping you to seek him and to live for him in a much more wonderful way that would honor him than you have hitherto. What shall we then say to these things? That's the introduction, says the Apostle Paul. That's how wonderful it is. And then notice the statement that he's making. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Really speaking, the Apostle Paul shows himself, doesn't he, throughout the whole of the Epistle to the Romans, indeed throughout all his letters, what a Christian theologian he was. How he dwelt upon the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was steeped in the Old Testament before he ever became a Christian, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it's clearly suggested that there's undoubtedly an Old Testament and a Jewish background to what he is saying here, since God is for us. You see, he's speaking about the one God, something that the Jews held to and still hold to. What Christian writers call monotheism, the one God. And yet it's the one God in three persons. This God, says Paul, the only God, and yet in three persons, this God for us. Very God-centered. If you remember, and if not, you can turn back sometime. The very way that he opens Romans in chapter 1 and verse 1 is this. He speaks about the gospel and he describes it like this. He calls it the gospel of God. God is the bedrock, the source. It's from God that the gospel comes. And how right the hymn writer is when he writes like that. God of salvation, we adore. Thy saving love, thy saving power, God. And you know, that's really what the apostle is talking about here. This God being for us. Now, thankfully, we've got the whole Bible, and we can see and fill out some of the ways in which this God in three persons is for us. Surely, first of all, we say this, that God is for the Christian, and God is for the Christian church in providence. And he uses his attributes to that end, to show that he's for us in providence. That's what verse 28 was about. All things. Not some things. God to exclude. No, all things. And God is for us in providence. Well, what are the attributes that he particularly exercises? Well, think of them like this. First of all, he's all-knowing. Now, the Christian writers, they, when they describe about God being all-knowing, they say this, he's omniscient. You can't teach God anything. But we don't need to feel sorry for him, because that we can't teach him anything because he knows everything. And he uses his knowledge, his omniscience, because he knows everything that the Christian is involved in. He knows every problem and difficulty and passage through which the Christian passes. There's nothing that God doesn't know about his church or about you if you're a believer this morning. What a comfort that is. Again, we keep reminding, the first recipients of this letter was a motley crew of Christians in Rome. And we've said numbers of times, haven't we? Well, Nero didn't think much about the Christians. The Neronic administration didn't either. The offscouring. These Christians, throw them to the lions. Don't take any notice of them. They're only that strange company of Christians. And Paul is saying to them, you know, God knows about you. He knows exactly what your position is. Think of that, my friend. What a comfort. How wonderful. There may be things about you this morning that you're locking up in your heart that's causing you pain, and up to this point in time, you can't share that with anybody else. And as you lock it up in your heart and feel you've got to up to this point in time, say, ah, well, they don't know, see. They don't know about it. I haven't told them. They may see me, but they don't know about it. My friend, God knows. What great comfort that is. You've got doubts about the future, and what the future holds, and where should we go, and what should we do. Don't want to go astray, don't want to do... Can't declare that. People got enough problems without giving problems to them. God knows. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. But you know, not only that, but you know, God exercises his power to in providence in the interest of... And when they speak about that, you know the word omnipotent, isn't it? Omnipotent. God isn't only all-knowing, but he's all-powerful. And what wonderful blend there is in that combination. Because sometimes I can know about certain things, but I haven't got the power to do anything about it. That's the problem, isn't it? I don't want to, but I can't. I just haven't got the power. Oh, how different. The God who knows all is all powerful. And he exercises that power ultimately in the interest of the believer. And in the interest of the Christian church. Well, my situation is so difficult. You may feel your situation is hopeless. Ah, it isn't hopeless, my friend. It's only hopeless when you think of resolving it on your own. It's only hopeless for me when I think of resolving it on my own. It's not hopeless when it's put within the context of this God who's for us in providence. He's got power. And he exercises that power in the interest of his own believing people, so that he's everything to them in every circumstance. And there's not a situation that they find themselves in. But God in providence, in the mystery of his dealings on times, is working his plan out for you and for me and for us. But you know, not only is he all-knowing and all-powerful, but you know, he's all-loving. God is love. And it's one of those attributes, again, that he communicates. It's a communicable attribute. And you know, God exercises love towards his children and towards his church in this kind of way, in seeking to show that he cares. We're living in such an uncaring world in general. And these Christians in Rome, nobody cared about them. Certainly the authorities didn't. They didn't do anything to help them. Everything they did made life more difficult. Much the scene of the present time. Oh, but there's someone who does care. And he's got power to exercise it. And he has power to know about when you need caring, in the way that you need caring for. His love. You heard very helpfully last week, didn't you, about a compassionate high priest. Well, God is compassionate as well. There is compassion in the Godhead. And there's discipline in the Godhead. He disciplines his children. Why? Because he loves and he cares. He's just not going to let you go the way that you're going. Why? Because he cares. What I'm trying to seek to say to you just this is just this. God is for us in providence. And he works it out in his own wonderful way, ultimately for our good. But you know, God is also for us, secondly, in salvation and in the person and the work of his own Son, Jesus Christ. What a mystery Calvary is to the thoughtful Christian. You come to it and you look at Calvary and you look at what is written in the Bible about the death of the cross. And again, it exercises your mind and your heart, and you're looking into the many sides of it that the Bible gives to us to try and fill out, because we are so finite, something of the wonder of Calvary. You know, when you look at Calvary, you think of the battle that took place there between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between our greater David and Goliath, Satan. Do you know, at Calvary, in the person and in the work of his Son, God slayed our Goliath, laying him low, triumphing over him, disarming him, spoiling principality and powers, making a show of them openly in the work of his cross, by the blood of atonement. God is for us. That's why Paul says no condemnation. Why? Because God is for us in salvation. God is never going to again be against the Christian for ultimate ruin. Why? Because he's for us in his Son. Look what he did to him by sending him into the world. Look what the Son did in his mighty condescension. Look at the mystery of the way that God dealt with him at the cross. When you think of Isaiah, it pleased God to bruise him. How could it be? But it is. We haven't got time, but we've got to look at that, haven't we? Because they're such wonderful things. The next verse tells us, he spared him not. are not only in the work of the cross, but God is for us in the intercessions of Christ at the Father's right hand. What is he doing there? Well, he's constantly interceding for the child of God, for the church of God. This is what he's doing for us. How wonderful. And you know, he's got it in mind yet, but there's something else that he's going to do. Do you know what it is? He's going to come again. Personally, literally, physically, in his second appearing. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and believers that remain upon the earth are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so there shall we ever be with the Lord. You encourage one another, says Paul to the Thessalonians, when you're thinking about these things. God for us. How glorious and how wonderful it is. But you know, in Romans chapter 8 and in the Epistle to the Romans, God is also for us in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you notice in verse 2 of this chapter and verse 10, if you remember it, God is for us in the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us, in giving us to know the Spirit of life, and the Spirit is life. And we've been made alive by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. New life put into dead sinners, quickening them into life and giving them to be able to repent and believe the gospel and to be joined to Christ forever, indwelling them. Romans chapter 5, and the love of God has been poured into our hearts after a Niagara Falls kind of experience, bringing to us the love of God. You notice verse 9 of this chapter, the Spirit of Christ, a title of the Holy Spirit. If anybody hasn't got the Holy Spirit, they don't belong to him. In other words, what he's saying is this: every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. See, God for us, bringing us to enjoy salvation. And not only that, going on to sanctify us, and eventually will make us to be just like his own Son, progressively, the work going on. Do you notice it in verse 29, we looked at it? To be conformed to the image of his own Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we'll be in the same family as Christ, having the same Father as Christ, sharing in heirship with Christ. What do you say to those things? Surely, again, my God, how wonderful you are. Oh, that must have been something wonderful to those Christians in Rome, to be reminded and to be taught these glorious things, that God in providence, that God in salvation, that God in the person and work of the Spirit is for every child of God and for the whole church of God. How logical the thinking of this man is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because notice what he says at the end of the verse. Well, seeing that's true, who ultimately of any consequence can be against us? Nobody is not suggesting, of course, that there is nothing against us. These Christians in Rome knew different. The Apostle Paul himself knew different. And Christians in every age and generation know different. We have an enemy. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we know how weak our flesh can be and how vulnerable we are to the attacks of the enemy. We know something of the power of this world in all its seducing. We know something of the devil, if not as a roaring lion, as an angel of light. He's so knowledgeable. He knows me too well. He knows my weak points, my frailties. He knows my besetting sins. He knows the best door to knock at my life in order that he might gain access. He knows far too much. But you know what Paul is saying? All these together, they conspire against the Christian and against the church. But you know, ultimately, they're all going to hopelessly fail. Oh, there are rounds in the fight when it seems that they win, when they catch you out and you fall prey and I do. Oh, that's one round to them. But when we take the whole fight into account, when we take the 15 rounds into account, the winner is declared to be the child of God, the church of Christ. We haven't come to it yet. We are super conquerors through him that loved us. So do you know what he was seeking to do? He was seeking to encourage them. He was seeking to give nerve to their fears. He was seeking to strengthen their feeble knees and to hold up their weak hands. And he was seeking to say to them, now what do you say about these things? What's your response to this? Seeing that God is like that for us. Right, the enemy does attack. But you know, he's not going to win. His doom is written large. That's what he said. Oh, he'll accuse you. He'll bring doubts to you. He'll do his utmost to lead you and lead me astray. He'll come and he'll remind you of the poverty of your Christian life. He'll even seek to remind you about the sins of the past. As he did John Newton, but you've got to do what John Newton did to him, and so have I. Face our fierce accuser. We've got to tell him, Christ has died. All that is needful for the forgiveness of our sin has been done. It's been done by God. There's nothing left to be done. And as we think of the way that God has brought us, and as we think of the fears of the future, we can say with the hymn writer, his love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. We must put on the whole armor of God and battle because we're not on our own. How do you respond to this, says Paul? How does it come to you? With great joy and hope, with great assurance. That's why there's no condemnation to you. Do you know why? God is for us. Therefore, ultimately, who can be against us? Well, may God bless these things to us and have all the glory for his name's sake. Amen. Let's